The book of Acts, and we are in the ninth chapter as we are making our way verse by verse through the New Testament here on Sunday mornings. Now, we sang Amazing Grace, which was written by a low-life scumbag by the name of John Newton. This was a terrible human being. This was a man that operated in human trafficking. This is a man that had destroyed so many lives. And he was led to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and realizing what the Lord had done for him. In response to that, he wrote one of our favorite hymns, Amazing Grace. In fact, on his tombstone today is written, John Newton, once an infidel, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith that he had long labored to destroy. And as we come to chapter 9, we are coming now to another story of amazing grace. And I think that we have to be so very careful, because you and I can read chapter 9 so rapidly that we fail to realize the monumental event that is just about ready to happen here. We have to understand that aside from Jesus Christ, no other human being has altered the course of human history more than Saul of Tarsus. This is a guy that's going to blow up the Roman Empire with the gospel. This is a guy that's going to single-handedly take the gospel into Western Europe. This is a guy that is going to change the course of Western civilization. And how many times today do the writings of Saul of Tarsus come up? I mean, how many times have you been on Facebook and they're debating gay marriage, and somebody will bring up the writings of this rabbi from Tarsus, this man by the name of Saul? Now, this guy, you have to understand, this guy is completely unhinged. This guy is an absolute maniac at this point in time. This guy is trying to single-handedly destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. And you remember that he is already wreaking havoc upon the church there in Jerusalem. This guy is as anti-Christ as anybody in his day. You remember that John would say there are many antichrists in the world. And at this point in time, one of those antichrists is this rabbi from Tarsus, this guy by the name of Saul. And he hates the church, he hates Christianity, and his hatred is described for us now, beginning in verse 1, where we read this, that then Saul, still breathing out threatenings and murders against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and he asked for letters from the synagogue, from them to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he found any who were of that way, whether they were men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, this guy is in a rage, and he goes to the high priest, and he desires — that word in the Greek, it means to crave. It means to beg for. This is something that this guy wants to see happen. Don't misunderstand. It's not that the leadership of Israel said, hey, we got a job, and we think that you're the guy for us, so we want to hire you. That's not what's going on here. This guy has a passion to destroy Christianity, and he wants the authority to do it. Now, we read earlier, you remember last time in chapter 8, that it said that he was wreaking havoc, and that word in the Greek, it described a wild animal tearing its prey into pieces. That is what he was doing in Jerusalem. Now, understand what he wants to do. He wants to now spread this net out even farther. When Paul was giving his testimony to the church at Galatia, he said, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how that I persecuted the church of God beyond measure. I tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father. This guy is so zealous for his traditions that what he is doing now, he's going to spread a net over 160 miles to the north. You see, he's wreaking havoc in Jerusalem. That's not satisfying his bloodlust. He now wants to take it all the way up into the region of Damascus. Now, what this cat doesn't know is he thinks thinks he is the hunter, but the reality is God is hunting him. And notice that in verse 3 that he journeyed and he came near unto Damascus. And suddenly there was a light that shone round about him from heaven, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, how did the Lord say that? Was that with a lot of vengeance? Was it with a lot of anger? We don't know. Was it almost a voice of pitying him? What are you doing? What are you doing? What have I ever done to you? What is your problem, man? Why are you doing this? Now, notice how intimately linked the Lord Jesus Christ is with his followers. And we need to remember this. You see, this is something that Paul never forgot. The concept of the church being the body of Christ doesn't come from the Apostle John. It doesn't come from James. It doesn't come from Peter. It comes from Saul of Tarsus. He comes to understand that if you mess with a Christian, you are messing with the Lord Jesus himself. And you and I must remember that. Every time you gossip about another believer, you're doing it under the Lord Jesus. Every time you lie about another Christian, every time you hurt another Christian, you are doing it to the Lord Jesus. Now, when did Saul ever throw a stone at Jesus? When did Saul ever imprison Jesus? When he did it to the least of these, his brethren. When he was doing it to the church. So here's the big tough guy now. He's been knocked down to the ground. Now notice his response in verse 5. And he said, who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now the goads were an early form of a cattle prod. You see, he's a wild animal, man. He's unhinged. He's this wild ox that's just going crazy, and he's bringing all this destruction. And God is trying to use this cattle prod to get him to go in the right way. And as he kicks against it, all you're doing, man, is you're hurting yourself. Just give up. Give in. What are you doing to yourself? And so in verse 6, and so he, trembling and was astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and I will then show you what you must do. Notice that he has a physiological response to this encounter. You know, we need to be very careful. We paint God almost as being a very effeminate figure. We paint God into this image that, well, you know, he's just, you know, Jesus, meek and mild, and he never really has a stern word to say to anybody. And we forget God's own description of himself in Exodus chapter 15, where he declares, the Lord is a man of war, and Yahweh is his name. There is a tender side to our God. There is a comforting, merciful side to our God. But we must remind ourselves that not every contact with heaven is going to be a pleasant one. And so here is big, tough persecutor. Here is a big bully on the block. And now he is left trembling there. Now, not only does he have a physical response, but you also know he's got an emotional response to all this. What was it like to have your entire world come crashing down around you? What was it like for this man, his entire life, believing he was a friend of God, his entire life thinking that he was the servant of God, and now all of a sudden to realize you're an enemy of God? You're on the wrong. I mean, understand, this is a religious jihadist we got going on here. He is killing men and women because they do not buy in to his religion. And now all of a sudden he's being told, dude, you are on the wrong side of this battle. You are not my servant. You are not my friend. And you can imagine now how his mind was spinning. So then in verse 7, and the men that journeyed with him, they stood speechless. Notice hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul arose to the ground, and his eyes were opened, but notice that he saw no one. But he was led by the hand, and he was brought into Damascus. Now, this was a very different entrance, wasn't it? He's a big shot. He's a guy in charge. He's coming. You argue with me, buddy, you're going to end up in prison. But now, they're leading him in the hand. He's blind. And so they led him by the hand, and they brought him into Damascus. And notice he was there for 3 days, and neither did he eat or drink. Now, I believe that the blindness was a gift from God. I believe that that blindness, that darkness, that the Lord purposely brings it into that guy's life. He's removing that sensory perception. You know, they tell us that your eyeball is sending about 10 billion bits of information to your brain every single second. And how many times are you trying to study something and you're trying to figure something out and you get distracted, right? And that's why the teacher is always saying, eyes up front, up here. And you realize how easy it is to get distracted. And so I think God brought darkness into this guy's life. And what was it like for 3 days? See, he has large portions of the Old Testament memorized. He's got Stephen's sermon going around in his mind back and forth. And there he is in that darkness thinking to himself, how could I have been so wrong? How could I have missed this? How could I be an enemy of God when I thought that I was a friend of God? And so God, I think in his mercy, brings this blindness. Now, God brought the blindness, but notice now Saul, he brought the fasting. Saul has made the decision. He's not going to eat or drink. And he's sitting there trying to figure out what's going on. Well, then notice in verse 10, there was a certain disciple at Damascus. Now his name was Ananias. And he said unto him, Ananias, and the Lord appeared in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And so that the Lord said unto him, now you arise and you go to the street that is called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one that is called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, now remember that word, behold is a word of shock. It's a word of surprise. Get a load of this is what he's saying. Hey, behold, get a load of this. The guy's finally praying. Get a load of this. The guy is finally now going to be real here. He's praying and in a vision. He has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Now, here is a completely unknown believer. Here's just an ordinary Joe. Here's just an ordinary disciple there in Jerusalem. But man, what a role this guy plays. This guy is the linchpin from the gospel to world evangelism. Little did he know what it was that God was calling him to. Now, he tells him there to go to a street that's called Straight. That is a road that still exists today. This is a picture of it that was taken in 1900. I'm sure that probably not much had changed between Paul's day and 1900. This is what it looks like today. It's that main street there in Damascus that runs east and west. And so there was a house on this street that belonged to a guy by the name of Judas. Very interesting name here. And he's hanging out with that guy there. And now I want you to notice that Ananias receives a vision from Paul, or a vision concerning Saul, and then Saul received a vision concerning Ananias. That is a very important point, because there's a lot of manipulation that goes on in the church today. There's a lot of this hyper-spirituality business where people think that God's called them to be your Holy Spirit and to tell you what it is that God wants you to do. But understand the pattern that we find in the Word of God is that when God is trying to get two people together, he speaks to both people. He wants Ananias to get together with Saul. And so he tells Saul about Ananias, and he tells Ananias about Saul. Over the years, I've had a lot of guys try and tell me God's told them they're supposed to, you know, marry some gal. Should I tell her? Absolutely not. You don't tell her. And I've always found it interesting that God always tells them to, you know, to marry the attractive women in church. Never marry the ugly women. It's always the attractive women. Funny how that seems to work out a lot. But look, understand that if somebody says to you, well, God has told me, and here's a message for you, that you just politely respond, well, God knows my email address. God knows my phone number. If he's got something to say to me, he can get a hold of me. When God is trying to get two sides together, he speaks to both of these sides. And that will protect us from a lot of manipulation that goes on in the church. Now, Ananias, he's got a problem with this. Ananias answered, said, Lord, I have heard many things about this man, how much harm that he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on your name. Now, Lord, obviously you need to be brought up to speed here. You need to understand that blindness is good. We want, if there's one person on the planet we want blind, it's that boy from Tarsus, all right? And so this guy now, very logical, right? I think that his concerns are well-founded. Notice how his complaint is based upon truth. This guy knows that the high priest has given him authority to arrest all of these people. But the problem is God's got a plan, and God doesn't need us to bring him up to speed. And so the Lord, notice how the Lord answers him. The Lord said, go, all right? Lord, I don't think, just go, all right? Go, for notice he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear. Now, notice the three things that this guy is going to do. He's going to take the gospel to non-Jews, to kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. You see, Saul was very different than the other apostles. The other apostles were just blue-collar guys. The other apostles were just ordinary guys. Understand what we have here with Saul of Tarsus. This guy is an intellectual. This guy has graduated with a double doctorate degree from the school of Gamaliel. This guy has been raised in Tarsus, the capital city of that region. It was an academic center. It was a center for the arts. This guy knows poetry. This guy knows art. This guy knows intellectualism. This guy was a Roman citizen. This is the perfect candidate to take the gospel into Europe. And I would imagine that as Saul started looking back over his life, he could see how that God was leading him all the way. He could see how that God was working, and he could look back over the course of his life. And how many of us that we can look back over our life and we can see where God was at work and we didn't even know it. And so look, this guy has got a very special calling upon his life. Now, also notice at the end of the verse there, I'm going to show him all of the things that he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, wait a minute. I thought that if you had faith, you never suffered. I thought if you had faith, obeyed God, walked in the will of God, nothing bad's ever going to happen to you. Well, tell that to the Apostle Paul. And over, he's going to talk about the beatings and the shipwrecked and how, you know, how discouraged he would get at times. And so this guy saw all kinds of heartache in his life. Just because we name the name of Christ, it doesn't mean that somehow we're going to be insulated from any kind of harm or problem. Well, notice then, Ananias went his way, and he entered into the house, and notice, laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul." Now, how much grace did that take? Imagine you're a believer. This guy has been killing Christians. This guy has blood dripping off of his hands. Ananias might even know some people that this guy offed. I mean, for all we know. And he walks in and he lays hands on this guy and says, "Hey man, you're my brother." Now, what has Saul done up to this point? How many Sunday school classes has he taught? How much money has he given? You know, how many mission trips has he gone on? I mean, what has this guy done to get rid of his sin? He'd done nothing except call Jesus Christ Lord. How is our sin dealt with? As we just involve ourselves in church? No. Our sin is dealt with as we call on the name of the Lord. Brother Saul, he said, "The Lord Jesus, who appeared unto you in the road where you came, that he has sent me unto you, that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized, and when he had received food, he was strengthened, and Saul spent some days with the disciples there at Damascus. And this guy now becomes the apostle of grace. And you have to understand that this testimony is important on two fronts. First of all, years later, this guy is going to be writing to a young guy that he had led to Christ years before this, a guy by the name of Timothy. And he is going to say to Timothy the following. He said, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that is in Christ Jesus. That the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I was the worst of the worst, and the grace of God came in my life." Now, why? Why did this happen? Why did God choose this Antichrist? In the very next verse, he says this, however, for this reason, I obtain mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. That is you and me. Do you understand that Paul is saying that his life was a pattern? Paul is saying that if Christ will have mercy on me, why in the world would you not think that he's going to have mercy on you? What's so special about us? What's so special about you? What's so special about your sin that you've convinced yourself that somehow God can't forgive you of thus and such because of the horrible thing that you have done in the past? What have you done that is worse than killing a child of God? What have you done that's worse than taking innocent men and women and throwing them into prison? If God will forgive this guy, God will forgive any of us in here. And you and I need to be strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that if you are calling upon the Lord to be your Lord, there is now no condemnation. And Paul's life is proof of this. It doesn't matter what you have done. You've not done anything that even comes close to what this guy has done, and yet God has called him to be nothing short of an apostle. So that's point number one. He is the apostle of grace. Now, the second point here is that if you got a problem with the resurrection, the testimony of Paul is going to cause you some real problems. This guy's name was Sir George Littleton. Littleton was a very prominent member of the British Parliament. He was a scholar, and he was also a skeptic, and he did not believe the story of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And so he set out to disprove that the testimony that we just read was completely bogus. In the mid-1700s, he ended up writing a book called The Observations of the Conversion of St. Paul. And what this guy basically boiled it all down to was three basic points, where he said, first of all, that the apostle was not an imposter who deliberately advocated that which he knew to be false. Indeed, why would he suffer so much persecution for that which he knew to be a lie? Do you understand that this guy had everything in life? This guy had everything in that culture that a man could want. He had fame and he had fortune, and yet he lost it all. Now, why in the world would you just flush everything that was good and positive in your life down the stool for an absolute lie? Who wakes up in the morning and thinks to themselves, I know it'll make me happy, more grief. That's what I need. I need more grief. I need more unpleasantness in my life. And so you begin to tell these whopper of a lies that get you into all kinds of, and nobody does that. You don't lie to cause yourself grief. You lie to get out of trouble. You lie to advantage yourself in some way. Why in the world would this guy of the stock of Benjamin, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a guy that is connected with the upper levels of government, a guy that's got all of the money and the power that he would want in that culture, why would he lie? And the second point that he makes there is that he was not an enthusiast who was given to an overheated imagination. He was a discipled logical scholar of the first magnitude. When you read the writings of Paul, they are very even-keeled. One of the amazing things about this man, he wasn't like King David. Have you noticed, David? You got a psalm that's five verses long. Verse one, David's putting a bullet in his skull. By verse five, he's praising God. Now, that's a guy with some highs and lows. You don't get that with the Apostle Paul. It didn't matter what he was going through. He was always the same. He was not given over to these extremes of emotion. You read his writings. You follow his logic. You follow his arguments. You can see exactly where he's going to go. And then thirdly, he said he was not deceived by the fraud of others, for he claimed that his revelation to be independent of other apostles. Even his critics acknowledged his rugged independence. He was not a guy that believed everything that he was told. It was Paul who told us, look, you test everything. You don't believe a stinking thing that you're told until you have checked it out and verified it for yourself. This guy wasn't going to let anybody pull the wool over under his eyes. And so Lord Littleton came to this conclusion: there is no reasonable explanation for the radical turnaround other than the fact that Paul actually had seen the resurrected Christ. I don't know how else you can explain this guy. I don't know how else you can explain this turnaround. And this guy becomes the apostle of grace. And I pray that this week that you will be strong in the grace of the Lord our God, that you'll be strong to understand that, look, we are not saved because we do everything right and say everything right. We are saved because of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I started out with John Newton. When John Newton was 82, he said this: my memory's nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. And those are the two truths that need to grip your heart this week. You don't think everything that's right 100% of the time. You don't do everything that's right 100% of the time. Look, so often in our life, like the Apostle Peter, our spirits are willing, but our flesh is weak. And we are not saved. Our sins have not been taken away because we're good church people that do everything right 100% of the time. Our sins have been removed because we serve a great Savior. And I pray that as the guys distribute the elements of communion, that you hold on to the bread, you hold on to the grape juice this morning. And if there is an area of condemnation, if there is an area of guilt, understand there's no reason why you got to continue with that. If you'll just cry out to the Lord, he will wash and cleanse you from all sin and all iniquity. And because he's the one that does it, he's the one that we praise, he's the one that we exalt. He is our great Savior, and let's give thanks to him today. Hold on to the elements. We'll take them together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your great grace. We thank you for this wonderful testimony of this man. What an amazing story. I mean, here's the guy. He was so far gone, and yet, Lord, you apprehended him. And Lord, you know the spiritual condition of every heart here this morning. And I pray, Father, that if there are hearts that are overburdened with condemnation, that your Spirit would just come to them now and cause them to cry out, that the Lord Jesus Christ would wash away their sin and their trespasses. And Father, I pray that you would set us free, that we would understand that our sin and our iniquity you remember no more. What an incredible gospel this is, that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So, Father, I pray that you would do an eternal work in our hearts this morning, that we would be shocked by what is freely given to us in Jesus. And, Father, this week, we would constantly be reminded that though we are great sinners, we serve and we worship a great Savior. Father, burn that into our hearts. And let us be strong in that grace. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.